It is our desire, Lord, to have the light of the gospel shine in us. It is our desire to also proclaim and preach the gospel. And Lord, have our lives be consistent in our, not just our behavior, but our proclamation, our profession. And Lord, this is a very troublesome world that we live in, a world that desperately needs hope and peace. Lord, we grow weary of it sometimes. We admit sometimes we are too passive and maybe apathetic to trying to help and bring hope because so many reject and so many fight against it and so many are have other harmful intentions. And God, I just pray that you would encourage us and build us up today. I pray that you would strengthen us and remind us of how urgent the message of your word is and how absolutely important it is that we are your voice, your messengers, your ambassadors. Pray for us as we open your word this morning, that you'd give us the grace to understand it. You'd give us the ability to reason through it, to understand why it is that you've said what you've said, and also, Lord, of course, the implications of truth on our life. May we be different. Lord, may we be softened towards repenting if necessary, or Lord, just being more faithful in whatever those areas are in our life. We just commit this time to you. It's your time. May we listen to you carefully as we open your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bible back to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We're going to be looking at one of the Beatitudes, as Mark mentioned just a few moments ago when he called us to worship. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 is what we're going to focus on this morning. Been thinking a lot the last few days about just, and I probably should think of this more often than I do, I'll admit, I'm really anxious to get to heaven. I think the desire to be in a place where there is no war, there's no tension, there's no conflict, there's no arguing, there's no debating, there's none of that. You probably like me, hopefully, you get weary of those things, you get kind of tired of those things, want to be in a place where sin is not present, where we truly do one another each other without the distractions and temptations of the flesh. I mean, heaven is going to be filled with all these great and glorious things we talk about, and I'm anxious to get there. I think that the Bible tells us, I know the Bible tells us very often how to get there, how it is that we can make peace with God, how it is that we can be called one of his children. And we're going to talk about this morning as we have been really in the last few weeks looking at these Beatitudes together. To preface our thoughts a little bit, Thomas Jefferson, who was the third president of the United States, he also was the primary author of the Declaration of Independence, once said or wrote that peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. That is more than rhetoric, actually, if you study the facts of our recorded history, and you can study about 4,000 years of recorded history if you like. But back in 2003, the New York Times had an article on the very facts of war throughout our history as a planet, and they found that 8% of recorded history, only 8%, has experienced peace. That means that in the 4,000 years of recorded history, there's only been 268 years where there hasn't been a war somewhere on our planet. That's significant. Since the time of Christ, there's been about 14,000 known wars. Some big, some small. They estimate that approximately 3.64 billion people have died as a result of war. So you're going to find, when you think of statistics like that, you're going to have a hard time locating a country on our planet that has not experienced war, unless they're so new they haven't gotten to it yet. Conflict has been everywhere throughout the history of our planet. I had a professor in college that say that war is God's way of teaching us geography and history, because it's everywhere. It is everywhere. Everywhere you look and read in history, there has been war, there has been conflict. So it would be a challenge to you to present a case, even this morning, that our history tells us that we are a peace-loving planet. That's a hard case to make when you look at what we have been up to just on the battlefield alone. We're not a peace-loving people. In our flesh, in our sin, we like to make war. Here's what Jesus says about that very issue in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who love peace are blessed. And those who love peace are sons of God. They are true believers. They are Christians. These eight Beatitudes, verses 3 all the way down to 12, really have a consistent purpose. And this seventh one obviously falls in line with this consistent purpose. These Beatitudes are measuring sticks for our salvation. It's a litmus test for us as we read each beatitude, asking ourselves the question, are we truly a kingdom citizen? All these beatitudes show us what the sons of God, with those who have inherited eternal life, look like, how they think, what their purpose is, their motives, their desires, their affections, their will is. And so we read in verse 3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says very simply, those who mourn, those who see their sin, their spiritual bankruptcy, those are the ones who really are known Christians, because that's how salvation begins. It begins by acknowledging sin. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So those who acknowledge their sin are broken over their sin. They realize they're bankrupt over their sin. It hurts them. It distresses them because they know it hurts God. And so therefore, they seek after God. They look to God. And what they find as they repent of sin is forgiveness. So that is why they're comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are humble, those who die to self. Again, what we do at salvation by taking up the cross. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed, verse 6, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who have an unquenching desire to be like God, will be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who follow and pattern themselves after a merciful God, showing mercy to those who are in need. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Next time we're together, we'll look at the issue of persecution even, and how that is a blessing. All of these are indicators of one who knows God, one who knows Christ as their Lord and Savior, one who's walking the journey of life to heaven. And we're all in a different place on that journey. We're all maturing at different rates. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the blessed are the peacemakers. This beatitude we're going to look at should be characteristic of who you are. A child of God loves to make peace. We're going to ask four questions, and we've been doing this a little mostly, I think, most Sundays when we've been looking at these different Beatitudes, and I think it helps us have a framework and a direction of how to best understand what this is all about. So the four questions we're going to ask are these. Number one, what or who, you might say, are the peacemakers? Who is somebody who likes to make peace, who loves to make peace? Number two, what does God teach us about peace? Number three, why does this matter? Why does peacemaking matter? There are a lot of things that could fall on this list of Beatitudes. Why is this one of the important ones? And finally, how do I grow to become a more faithful peacemaker? So let's define the terms. It's always important to define the terms. We got to have the foundation before we start thinking about, you know, how this all applies to our life. The word peacemaker, this word right here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, peacemaker, you'll find nowhere else in the Bible. And that's rare. That doesn't happen very often, where you look at a word, even in the original language, and you find no other references to it in the scripture. So you have to go elsewhere. We look at Bible dictionaries and lexicons and those kinds of fun tools. You don't have a lot of extra help there either. The simple basic definition you could come up with on your own. A peacemaker is one who makes peace. Very simple. It's somebody who makes peace. Let me tell you, just based on that definition, what peacemaking is not. Before I give you a little bit more of a definition than I just did. Peacemaking, first of all, is not pursuing peace at any price. That's not peacemaking. We call that compromise. Just because you're laid back or passive or stay away from conflict doesn't mean you make peace. Number two, peacemaking is not just accepting anything that avoids trouble. I mean, just because you might take a smooth path versus a very rocky path doesn't mean you're a peacemaker. In fact, we're going to talk about this a little bit later. Sometimes, in order to make peace, there has to be a little conflict to get there. talk about what kinds of conflict. Another thing that peacemaking is not, it's not just the absence of war. Now, it may include that. But even in the absence of war, even in the absence of maybe two countries fighting against each other, that does not guarantee that when they are, you know, ceasefire, that all is good, all is well, that there's peace everywhere. That doesn't guarantee that. And I think I'm preaching to the choir on this fourth one, but peacemaking is not some new age form of peace, some karma, some, you know, find your inner self, some emptying of your mind and find your inner karma, whatever that means, right? It's not that. So what are peacemakers? I think really a good working definition of this is quite simple. This can apply to a lot of different areas. But peacemaking, and here is a key point for you kids that are taking notes in your notebooks, really for all of us, of course. But peacemaking is defined this way. It is reconciling two parties that are not in harmony. And I'll use that word party in a very generic sense. I mean, this could be individuals, it could be groups of people, as we'll talk about this morning, it could be God and mankind. Two parties that are not in harmony. It's merging or reuniting those two factions that have separated over something. A controversial matter. Two illustrations I think of, and there's many of these in the Bible, but two illustrations of this really from the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 18, peacemaking is illustrated when we are told the story of a shepherd who leaves his 99, remember, and he goes to find the one lost wandering sheep for the purpose of what? Bringing him back to the fold, the fold of 99, reconciling that sheep back to that fold. That's peacemaking. Peacemaking is also illustrated in Matthew chapter 5, this very chapter, down in verse 23, where Jesus gives instruction about somebody coming before the Lord in worship with some issue with his brother. So he tells him to do what? Leave the altar, go work it out with your brother, and then return. That's peacemaking. Bringing parties together that ought not to be separated. The Bible is filled with references to peace. In fact, there's roughly about 400 references, even to that word peace, in all of its forms. Not this particular word for peace, as I said, but other words for peace. And if you think about it, the Bible itself, it is bookended with peace. At the very beginning, it is a peaceful universe, right? That's how God created it, a peaceful place, a perfect place, a place without sin. Even the two individuals, Adam and Eve, peaceful before God, not having sin in their hearts. Sin enters the world, and then you have a lot of scripture in between, Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of Revelation, but then it ends with peace as well, right? In eternity, as we are all called to heaven at some point or fashion, and we live in eternal peace. When you consider these bookends, I would suggest to you that when we ask this question, what interrupts peace? How does peacemaking stop and end? It really could be summarized into one word, sin. This is a key point. Sin is the enemy of peace. I would even submit to you that sin is the opposite of peace. It's not just war. Sin is the thing that disturbs peace. It is what brings war. It is what brings all kinds of conflicts and disagreements. And whether that be Satan bringing it while his rebellion in heaven and being cast out of heaven, or Adam and Eve in the garden sinning and bringing discord into the world, we know that sin ruins peace. It disturbs peace. It disrupts peace. James reminds us of this truth in chapter 3 of his book. He says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," listen to what he says. He says, "there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom of God from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness," an opposite of sin, "is sown in peace by those who make peace," he says. So the opposite of that is also true, that sowing in wickedness will bring about discord. It will bring about a lack of peace. Isaiah said there's no peace for the evildoer in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. So sin is the obvious enemy of peace. It certainly can lead to war, as I just mentioned. It can lead to a violent episode between a husband and a wife. It can lead to a self-centered tirade of a child. It can lead to a clash of power between two leaders. That is how war is made. That is how conflict is birthed. It's by sin, either by both parties or even just one party. So when sin comes in, peace usually goes out. And I mentioned a few minutes ago that sometimes conflict is kind of a necessary part of the equation to get to peace. And this is a footnote, but an important footnote. If you think about the example of a surgeon's scalpel. I mean, usually you're under, you know, drugs, you don't feel this, but if you were, it would hurt, right? A surgeon's scalpel cutting your skin would hurt. But it's necessary, right? To get to where the problem is, to take care of the problem, stitch you back up, and for the healing to begin. It's the same illustration. So if you have sin in the life of a friend of yours that you need to go and talk to them about your sin, that's going to hurt, right? That rebuke is going to hurt. But it's necessary to help bring about peace. Sometimes it's a necessary part. So Jesus, remember, he even said he came to bring a sword, not peace. That doesn't mean he, as the Prince of Peace, he's contradicting his nature. It means that in order for a man's soul to be reconciled to God, his soul has to be disturbed. His sin has to be disturbed. His flesh really has to be dealt with, must be disrupted, must be taken by the sword. So in verses 10 to 12, and we'll look at this next time we're together, we will also be reminded that not everybody, of course, agrees with what Jesus is saying, that there will be plenty of people in our life who don't want peace. They want the opposite. They want war. They want persecution. Verses 10 to 12 tells us that will be part of our lot in life. So with all that in mind, let me give you just a few characteristics of what I believe the Bible teaches us about what a peacemaker looks like. Okay? Now we understand a little bit of the definition of it. Let's describe what is a peacemaker. Well, one thing we know, peacemakers have made peace with God. What does that mean? Well, that's another way of saying we're Christians. A peacemaker is a converted man. That is why Jesus includes it in the Beatitudes here. The Christian, have enjoyed reconciliation with their Creator. They're no longer estranged. They're no longer enemies. They're no longer at war with God, which is what enmity means. They are friends. They are children. They are part of his family. So therefore, they've made peace with God. Has to start there, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, that the gospel is a gospel of peace. So peacemakers are those who are not at war with God. They're in the family of God. They've made peace with God. Secondly, peacemakers also lead others to make peace with God, which is a different way of saying that they preach reconciliation. They preach the gospel. They draw people. They do whatever they can to announce to people there's a peaceful alternative to your life. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, went about preaching, it says, the good news of peace through Christ. And then Paul tells in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a very important ministry. He says, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So peacemakers help bring about reconciliation between man and God. That's what we do. That's what making disciples, that's the start of that whole process. A third characteristic of a peacemaker is he makes peace with others. He's not satisfied with remaining in conflict with other people. He helps resolve conflict when necessary. He doesn't allow others to fight and bicker and become embittered and hold back forgiveness and grudges. He makes peace. He looks for ways to bring those parties together to be reconciled. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Be a person of peace. Peacemakers are bridge builders. They bring relationships back together. And fourthly, a peacemaker will look for common ground. And this probably more applies to if you are in the need of restoring a relationship. When they see themselves in the middle of a conflict, a peacemaker doesn't look to make the situation worse, but better, to make peace about it. And there, man, there is a whole sermon or two we should do sometime about conflict resolution, because this is where those important biblical principles come in. Peacemakers speak the truth lovingly, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And that chapter, by the way, is probably the go-to scripture I would commend to you on conflict resolution. So if you need some help quicker than we can get to it, go to Ephesians 4. Peacemakers beget peace in their relationships and their sphere of influence, and certainly with their Creator. John Piper describes the peacemaker the following way in a sermon he preached on this beatitude. He says, quote, peacemaking tries to build bridges to people. It does not want the animosity to remain. It wants reconciliation. It wants harmony. And so it tries to show what may be the only courtesy the enemy will tolerate, namely a greeting. The peacemaker looks the enemy right in the eye and says, good morning, John. And he says it with a longing for peace in his heart, not with a phony gloss of politeness to cover his anger. Where do we get that? How are those descriptions, other than I just showed you from the Word of God, we get that because this is who our God is. This is who our Creator is. He is a God of peace. That's the second question. What does God teach us about peacemaking? God is a God of peace. There's a plethora of scriptures that we're not going to look at this morning. I've put some on your bulletin insert in Judges, Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, the Thessalonians. Again, 400 references to this in the Bible. Let me just give you kind of the mountaintops. We're not going to even snorkel this morning. We're going to mountaintops, okay? So let me just show you some mountaintops in the Bible about God being the origin of peace and what we learn about peace when we look at the Scriptures. We learn one thing about peace, or one of the things we learn is that our obedience invites peace. The ability to obey is an invitation to peace, because sin is an enemy of peace. We know the opposite is also true. Obedience is a companion to it. So God tells us in Leviticus chapter 26, he's talking to the people of Israel, and he says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will give peace in the land. I'll give you peace. I'll give you tranquility. So God is the origin of peace. He's the giver of peace. We are not. In my flesh, I am not a peacemaker. In my carnality, in my old man, I am not a peacemaker. None of us are. In our own strength, we can't even maintain the peace. It has to be from God and maintained by Him. That is why Paul told the Thessalonians, he prayed for them, that the Lord would give them peace at all times in every way. In other words, continually. So God is the origin. He is the peacemaker. He sustains peace. He is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us. And as we already mentioned, that is what the gospel is all about. It is a message of peace. It is a hopeful truth of reconciling two parties that have been estranged. God the Creator, and man his creation, who has walked away from God in his sin. The gospel is the gospel of peace. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus told them, in me you have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. In me you have peace. Take heart, I've overcome the world. I defeated what the world has to offer. I silenced the sinful critics. I've given you the opportunity to be reconciled to me, your Creator, through Jesus Christ. Why does this matter? Third question. Why does peacemaking matter? Well, Jesus tells us in this verse very simply, it matters because if you do this, he says, you shall be called sons of God. You'll be labeled my people. You'll be labeled Christians. You're going to prove you belong in this family by making peace, because peacemaking is what we do, Jesus says. The title sons of God is just a phrase that denotes the idea that the character of the parents is followed by the children. That's a phrase you'll see very often in the Bible. So like father, like son is the idea. They follow after their parentage, their father. I mean, we know this truth is all throughout Scripture. Christians are to look like who? Christ. They're to be God-like. We talked just a few weeks ago about righteousness, being like God. Jesus says we're called sons of God. We prove our citizenship by mimicking Him, by following after Him. And who is God? He is the ultimate peacemaker. So we're in God's Peace Corps, you could say. I mean, that is our calling. Now, this matters because peace is obviously it's a fruit. It's something that we ought to produce as Christians for sure. But I want to make sure we don't misunderstand this either. Jesus is not saying that if you make peace, then you are a Christian. There's a very definite difference between that statement and this key point I'm about to make. We don't get saved by being peacemakers. We are peacemakers because we are saved. You don't get there on your own. You get there because Christ has saved you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. The reason we say that is all these Beatitudes, again, keep the context in mind. These are not options. These are not suggestions. Jesus is lighting the pathway to the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, if you want to know me, if you want to prove that you know me, then here are the things to look for. Here's the litmus test. It's evidence of our salvation. So, very simply, you could draw the conclusion in your life, in your heart right now, if you do not want to make peace, if you're a fighter, if you're looking to make war, if you're looking to always stir up conflict, that you might examine yourself. Make sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be that it's a sin that you're struggling with. It could be that you don't know Him. Because peacemakers are sons of God, he says. Which leads us to this fourth point. How is it that we can grow to become better peacemakers? Certainly none of us would definitely not say, I've arrived. I mean, there is definitely a temptation on a regular basis in my heart to stir up, to poke the bear, as we like to say. Well, let me give you some help from Scripture. Give myself some help as well. Let me give you some suggestions for how we can grow in peacemaking. Number one, I would encourage all of us to live in the promise of James chapter 1, verse 19. Let me give you actually just two verses here from James chapter 1. This is how James puts it. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So, of course, we know anger is really absence of peace. Righteousness of God would be the home of peace, right? So he gives us basically just three pieces of counsel, inspired counsel. So, be quick to hear. Show eagerness to listen to others. Don't be fast to make assumptions. Be quick to hear somebody out. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 talks about the fool who answers before he's heard all of the parties. We have to be critical in our listening. I mean, it's easy to be convinced of one side in a conflict before hearing the other side. Good listeners are successful peacemakers. He also says, be slow to speak, and that builds off the first one. So if you're being quick to listen, you're certainly being slow to speak. You're not talking very much. You're taking it all in. You're evaluating what you hear. You want your words to be carefully chosen. And then be slow to anger. Just relax. You know, there's a lot of things that are probably not near as important as we make them out to be, even in conflict. Anger, Proverbs says, will basically complicate the situation. In fact, we're counseled in the book of Proverbs to turn away from an angry man. It's fool to answer him. It's foolish to talk to him. So he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. One of my favorite modern-day preachers, who's now a pastor in Kansas City, once outlined these principles this way. He said, listen up, shut up, and calm down. It's always stuck with me. Ken Sandy, who has written a book called The Peacemaker, reflecting on this verse, says this improves your ability to understand others. It shows they realize that you do not have all the answers. Tells the other person that you value his or her thoughts and opinions. Even if you cannot agree with everything others say or do, your willingness to listen demonstrates respect and shows that you are trying to understand their perspective. He says this can help create an atmosphere of mutual respect that will improve communication, or just maybe insert the word peace. Another thing you can do if you want to grow in your peacemaking is when, because you do, and I do this, when you offend somebody, work towards making peace with them. We already referenced Romans chapter 12, talks about making peace with all. Do everything you can to make peace with that person. This is not an easy suggestion, right? Because it requires humility. It requires you go to that person and admit a wrong and admit, I used the wrong terminology. I had the wrong attitude. It was sinful. Please forgive me. Addressing the elephant in the room with another person. Another thing we can do is refuse to be vengeful. Why is this important? Because we are not the judge of men. That's God's responsibility. He tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine. It's not yours. It's not mine. Trust that God said he will do what I just referenced in Romans chapter 12. So when you're mistreated, refuse to be vengeful. Find a way to make peace instead. If you don't, you'll just further the war, right? You'll stir the conflict even more. Number four, I think this might be one of the most often missed. Overlook minor issues. The book of Proverbs just loves this truth, I believe, or the truth is taken from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 17, 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Or verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 3, it's an honor for man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. I mean, just think about how God relates to us on a regular, ongoing basis. Is he brutally just judgmental every time you have a casual sinful thought? I mean, are you just feeling the fire and the lightning from heaven every time you sin? No? Why don't we do the same for others? Why shouldn't we do the same for others? Overlook minor offenses. Then finally, this is more of a hard attitude and a posture, but die to self. We know the world doesn't revolve around any of us. We know Paul says that we ought to be looking out for the interests of others. We can safely assume that when we are doing that, we'll find ourselves looking to make peace more often than making war. In a few minutes, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. And there are certainly a lot of texts you can go to transition from one to the other. This is a great text for transitioning to the Lord's Supper. Because as I said earlier, God is ultimately the peacemaker. There's a book you ought to read sometime when you have an opportunity. It is a book written by a missionary to Indonesia named Don Richardson. And it's a book titled Peace Child. And just very quickly, it just tells the story of this missionary who had a struggle to bring the gospel to a cannibalistic tribe. How do you do that? How do you bring the gospel to a cannibalistic people? He struggled early with how to do this until he learned of a custom that these tribes had in this part of Indonesia. And the custom was that if one village basically gave a baby to another village, it would bring peace between the two tribes. They wouldn't go after each other or make war with each other. They called that child the peace child. And that is, Richardson draws the conclusion very rightfully that Jesus is our peace child. I mean, that is who he is. He brings peace between two factions, between God and man, between mankind and our Creator. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, that's one of the things we remember. We remember Christ is our peace child who reconciled us to God, brought an end to the condemnation of sin for those who trust him as their Lord and Savior. So let me just pray real quickly. We'll have the get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, we just do want to thank you for this truth. We want to thank you that, Lord, you have called us to make peace. You've called us to be like you in that, to be committed to resolving conflict, to be committed to tell others how they can resolve the distance between them and their Creator. And Lord, I just want to thank you for the clarity of the gospel. And as we transition now to in the next few moments to thinking about the actual act, the actual sacrifice, the meaning, the implications of it, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be just completely focused on you. We'd respond with gratefulness and just celebrating your grace. And we, again, just ask that this would be a time as well that would please you as we take these elements together in Christ's name. Amen.